Devastating famines are familiar to many. As a scholar of the Hebrew Bible, I understand that famines in biblical times were interpreted as more than mere natural occurrences. The authors of the Hebrew Bible used famine as a mechanism of divine wrath and destruction, but also as a storytelling device, a way to move the narrative forward. When the heavens don't open. Underlying the texts about famine in the Hebrew Bible was the constant threat and recurring reality of famine in ancient Israel. Israel occupied the rocky highlands of Canaan, the area of present-day Jerusalem and the hills to the north of it, rather than fertile coastal plains. Even in the best of years, it took enormous effort to coax sufficient sustenance out of the ground. The rainy seasons were brief. Any precipitation less than normal could be devastating. Across the ancient Near East, drought and famine were feared. In the 13th century BC, nearly all of the Eastern Mediterranean civilizations collapsed because of a prolonged drought. For the biblical authors, rain was a blessing and drought a curse, quite literally. In the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Hebrew Bible, God proclaims that if Israel obeys the laws, the Lord will open for you his bounteous store, the heavens, to provide rain for your land in season. Disobedience, however, will have the opposite effect. The skies above your head shall be copper, and the earth under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land dust, and the sand shall drop on you from the sky until you are wiped out. To ancient Israelites, there was no such thing as nature as we understand it today, and no such thing as chance. If things were good, it was because God was happy. If things were going badly, it was because the deity was angry. For a national catastrophe like famine, the sin had to lie either with the entire people or with the monarchs who represented them. And it was the task of prophets and oracles to determine the cause of the divine wrath. Divine anger and punishment. Famine was seen as both punishment and opportunity. Suffering opened the door for repentance and change. For example, when the famously wise King Solomon inaugurates the temple in Jerusalem, he prays that God will be forgiving when, in the future, a famine-stricken Israel turns toward the newly built temple for mercy. The Bible's association of famine and other natural disasters with divine anger and punishment paved the way for faith leaders throughout the ages to use their pulpits to cast blame on those they found morally wanting. Preachers during the Dust Bowl of the 1920s and 1930s, America held alcohol and immorality responsible for provoking God's anger. In 2005, televangelist Pat Robertson blamed abortion for Hurricane Katrina. Today, some religious leaders have even assigned responsibility for the coronavirus pandemic to LGBTQ people. In the book of Samuel, we read that Israel endured a 3-year famine in the time of David, considered Israel's greatest king. When David inquires as to the cause of the famine, he is told that it is due to the sins of his predecessors and his mortal enemy, Saul. The story illustrates how biblical authors, like modern moral crusaders, used the opportunity of famine to demonize their opponents. For the biblical writers interested in legislating and prophesying about Israel's behavior, famine was both an ending, the result of disobedience and sin, and also a beginning, a potential turning point toward a better, more faithful future. Other biblical authors, however, focused less on how or why famines happened and more on the opportunities that famine provided for telling new stories. seeking refuge. Famine, as a narrative device rather than as a theological tool, is found regularly throughout the Bible. The writers of the Hebrew Bible used famine as the motivating factor for major changes in the lives of its characters, undoubtedly reflecting the reality of famine's impact in the ancient world. We see this numerous times in the book of Genesis. For example, famine drives the biblical characters of Abraham to Egypt, Isaac to the land of the Philistines, and Jacob and his entire family to Egypt. Similarly, the book of Ruth opens with a famine that forces Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth, and her family to move first to and then away from Moab. The story of Ruth depends on the initial famine. It ends with Ruth being the ancestor of King David. Neither the Exodus nor King David, the central story and a major character of the Hebrew Bible, would exist without famine. All of these stories share a common feature: famine as an impetus for the movement of people. And with that movement, in the ancient world as today, comes vulnerability. Residing in a foreign land meant abandoning social protections, land and kin, and perhaps even deity. One was at the mercy of the local populace. This is why Israel, at least, had a wide range of laws intended to protect the stranger. It was understood that famine or plague or war was common enough that anyone might be forced to leave their land to seek refuge in another. The principle of hospitality, still common in the region, ensured that the displaced would be protected. St. Anne's Youth Center opens. Monsignor and Bishop say it's a key to religious education. By Bob Campbell. Midland. If the teenagers of St. Anne's Catholic Church ever had any doubts about how much esteem their elders held them in, they should have none now that the 1906 West Texas Avenue Church's new $8 million Youth Activity Center has opened across the street. They began using it Christmas Eve, and Bishop Michael Siss of San Angelo dedicated it on February 6th, calling it a concrete expression of the high priority of the formation of youth for the Catholic Church in West Texas. On a March 15th walking tour of the beautiful two-story, 21,000-square-foot building, Monsignor Larry Droll said most of the money was raised from donations in the parish, where about $1 million is still owed. The teens have couches and other places to gather, along with a ping pong table, a pool table, a gymnasium and basketball court, air hockey and foosball tables, a kitchen and classrooms, and a 150-yard walking track on the second floor that adults also use. One of the things that young people like to do is visit with one another, and we have beautiful furniture for them to lounge on or work on homework assignments on, said Monsignor Droll, who works with the church's youth minister, the Reverend Francisco Tejada, and parochial vicar, the Reverend Timothy Hayter. High school students meet here on Sunday evenings, while the Life Team Leadership Group is here on Thursday evenings, and Boy Scout Troop 84 on Mondays. We have charging stations for cell phones. Of course, they live on their phones. Droll, the church's senior pastor, said about half of the parish's 500 teenagers are regularly using the center, which was designed by architect Craig Robertson of Park Hill Incorporated. The general contractor was Teinert Construction of Lubbock. The gym underlines the word activity, he said, adding that he plans eventually to use the gym for a basketball league involving other churches. Bishop Siss said the center will make a lasting impact on the faith life of our people for generations to come. one of our top priorities is outreach to young people. And the people of St. Anne's have made tremendous sacrifices, even during the time of a pandemic, to provide an excellent facility for youth ministry, he said. When he dedicated the building, Sis said he told the teenagers that it will be a place where you learn our Catholic faith, practice the virtues, grow in character, establish friendships centered in Christ, and become saints. This will be your home base for your efforts of evangelization of your generation, he said. Now that this building is here for you, what do I ask of you? When you are here, treat people as Jesus would treat them. This includes other young people, adults, volunteers, visitors, and the maintenance staff. Take care of this building. Always leave it in better condition than you found it. Keep an eye out for the safety of one another while you are here. Don't use this building as an enclave for cliques. Rather, use it as a garden for you to grow in the virtues, blossom in holiness, and bear good fruit for the kingdom of God. When you see another young person who seems to be left out or ignored, reach out to that person with Christian agape love, Sis said. Many of you have cell phones. When you are here, look up from your cell phone and notice the people around you. Enter into real conversations. Listen to one another. Let your light shine. Your fellow Catholics built this center out of their love for Christ and for the church that he founded. Be close to Christ and serve as active leaders in the church your whole life long. We want you to go to heaven. No matter where you are, live in such a way that you will get there. Shakespeare's musings on religion are like curious whispers, by Anthony D. Baker, from The Conversation. While the work of the bard, whose birthday is celebrated April 23rd, has been scoured at various times over the past four centuries for coded messages about Catholicism, Puritanism, or Anglicanism, the more common view is that his stunning explorations of humanity leave little space for serious reflection on divinity. Indeed, some Shakespeare scholars have gone further, suggesting that his works display an explicit atheism. But as a scholar of theology who has published a book exploring Shakespeare's treatment of faith, I believe the playwright's best religious impulses are displayed neither through coded affirmations nor straightforward denials. Writing at a time of great religious polarization and upheaval, Shakespeare's greatest pronouncements on faith are more like curious whispers. And like whispers, they require deep listening to be heard. Religious noises. I see an invitation to this deep listening in one of Shakespeare's most unusual plays, The Tempest. Be not afeard, the half-man, half-beast Caliban tells his companions as they arrive on the island where the play is set. The isle is full of noises, sounds, and sweet airs that give delight and hurt not. It is a striking passage, made all the more so coming from a foul-smelling creature accused of attempted rape and repeatedly called monster. But in it, Shakespeare seems to be suggesting that there are dimensions of reality that many of us miss, and we might be surprised to find out who among us is paying attention. Subtleties like this show up differently across Shakespeare's plays. Romeo and Juliet is not in any overt sense a theological play, but as the tragedy comes to a somber denouement, we have the line, "See what a scourge is laid upon your hate, that heaven finds means to kill your joys with love." While there is no clear naming of gods or fates, Shakespeare implies that some great power transcends the destructive feud between the Montagues and Capulets, the families of the two lovers. He calls into question the earthly power of the two houses. Heaven, he implies, is also at work here. tumultuous times. Shakespeare was, I believe, in constant search of subtle ways to imagine divine intervention within the human realm. This is all the more impressive given the fraught religious times in which he lived. The late 16th century witnessed religious and political polarization greater even than our own. Decades earlier, King Henry VIII had separated the Anglican Church from Rome and created a Protestant England. His daughter Elizabeth, who sat on the throne for the first half of Shakespeare's writing career, was excommunicated by Pope Pius V for continuing in her father's footsteps. The Queen responded by making the practice of Catholicism a crime in England. So even before Elizabeth's successor, James I, outlawed overt theological humor or criticism on stage, artists hoping to engage in religious themes were under considerable restrictions. These upheavals affected Shakespeare directly. Shakespeare's family had deep ties to Roman Catholicism, as likely did some of his closest associates. For any one of them to express doubts about the Anglican prayer book, or even to avoid the Anglican parish on Sunday, was to put themselves under suspicion of treason. There is little in the way of biographical detail to help scholars looking for Shakespeare's religious beliefs. Instead, they have generally relied on explicit references to familiar religious language or character types. The Catholic priest in Romeo and Juliet, for instance, in speculating about Shakespeare's faith. Some have suggested that clues and codes in his play suggest the playwright was a closeted Catholic. But to me, it is more in what he doesn't say, or where he finds new ways of saying something old, that Shakespeare is theologically at his most interesting. God's spies. Shakespeare's faith and how he expresses it are explored in a 2017 play by poet Rowan Williams, a theologian and former head of the Church of England. In it, Williams imagines a young Shakespeare in search of a new language for things religious and dissatisfied with the heavily politicized options before him. In a pivotal scene, young Will explains to his Jesuit mentor that despite the attractiveness of their radical Catholic cause, he cannot join. Quote, "The old religion is the only picture of things that speaks to me, yes, but it's as if there were still voices all around me wanting to make themselves heard, and they don't all speak one language or tell one tale and all that. It would haunt me if I tried what you do, and it would make me turn away from the pains and the question, because I'd know that there'd always be more than the old religion could say, and it still had to be heard." End quote. In other words, while Catholicism speaks to young Will, he believes there is nothing more that still has to be heard. The voices that Williams Shakespeare wants to hear are similar, I believe, to those that Caliban talks of in The Tempest. So young Will does not join the Catholic cause. Instead, he goes off in search of ways to stay with the pains and the question. Williams is suggesting that Shakespeare's subsequent plays are an attempt to let all these complex and difficult voices be heard. Guest Column. Being or Doing, by Dr. Jimmy Braswell, chaplain with Home Hospice. A recent article by a fellow pastor about the phenomenon of believers rethinking their faith and a deconstruction of their belief taking place caused me to reflect. I have witnessed this myself among other believers and even some ministers. When I read his article, it reminded me of an experience while I was on a sabbatical at my alma mater seminary a few years ago. I always look forward to new developments, books, and a time of intense research on some favorite topics. I always go to the bookstore to go through the new textbooks for the seminary studies. This particular year, there was a raging debate going on theologically. A large display was placed in the library and the bookstore. It really troubled me. It was a debate complete with competing authors and their books on the nature of the righteousness of believers. One position was called contractual righteousness, a business deal, basically, of performed action and obedience based on a contract with God. We are obedient. He gives us righteousness. The other position was labeled forensic righteousness, a righteousness based on an experience with a person, Christ, and transformed character spiritually. I was troubled that scholars would divide the faith and obedience model. As I pondered and read both sides, I am not surprised to discover that some believers have a contract with God, and if they believe God has violated that contract, they simply don't believe anymore. My experience and interpretation of the Bible teaches me that my relationship and experience with God includes difficulty, trouble, things not going my way, and times of doubting. My experience with the person of Jesus Christ transcends normal life experiences, and He always delivers me and loves me.
Hello, this is Kay reading the Odessa American for Thursday, May 6th, 2021. Nuggets. Prayer for the Nation by Jenny Linney. Almighty God, You have given us this good land for our heritage. We humbly ask You that we may always prove ourselves a people mindful of Your favor and glad to do Your will. Bless our land with honorable endeavor, sound learning, and pure manners. Save us from violence, discord, and confusion, from pride and arrogance, and from every evil way. Defend our liberties and fashion into one united people, the multitude brought here out of many nations and tongues. Endow with the spirit of wisdom those to whom in Your name we entrust the authority of government, that there may be justice and peace at home, and that through obedience to Your law we may show forth Your praise among the nations on earth. In time of prosperity, fill our hearts with thankfulness, and in the day of trouble, do not allow our trust in You to fail. Amen. President Thomas Jefferson, Washington, D.C., March 4th, 1801. This is our day and month for national prayer. What better way for us to pray than in agreement with our founding fathers? The Bible tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:4. Prayer is the most powerful weapon we could possibly have. Thanking God for His goodness and mercy, thanking Him for keeping this nation a free nation, giving us the blessings of prosperity and well-being, causing other nations to call us blessed, and they do, or they wouldn't all be trying to come here to live. For all of you who curse this nation and try to rip it apart, tell me what country you like better, and I'll buy you a ticket as you give up your citizenship papers of this great USA. Being thankful to God for all His blessings and goodness is another strong weapon in our warfare. In fact, He said we enter into His presence with thanksgiving. God is not through with this nation, and so don't give up. He sent us the Holy Spirit as our helper, not our doer. Our Father expects us to do warfare for our domain. The Bible says for us to pray for our enemies. They are deceived. They are blind to the things of God, the one true God. Like Israel did, they got off track and were serving other gods. Many today have done the same. The greatest thing we could do is pray them into the kingdom of God, the creator of all things. Many that have been deceived by all this evil have now realized the true wickedness of mankind. They are seeing the destruction of what a few depraved people can do, and they are turning by the thousands in the right direction. We have some great things coming, things like we have never seen before. God said, "I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end." Jeremiah 29:11. There may be some reading this writing that would like to give yourself to that wonderful God, the creator of all things. If so, just tell him how sorry you are for all the sins you have committed, and he will throw them as far as the east is to the west and remember them no more. Ask him to come into your heart, live through you, and teach you his ways. He will. Then you will want to pray for the nation. Nuggets. Jenny Linney. Linney is pastor at Hosanna Christian Fellowship in Stanton.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School Lessons.
Baptist Adults, Lesson for the Week of May 9, 2021. A Praying Church. Background, Acts 1:13-14. Scripture reference. They all were continually united in prayer. Acts 1:14. A few years ago, a church was once again without a pastor. For a variety of reasons, the church had 9 pastors in a 30-year period, with most staying for only a couple of years. Something was wrong, and they knew it. They decided to initiate a season of prayer. Led by the deacons and other church leaders, prayer meetings took place at the church. The men and women of the church prayed, oftentimes in people's homes. Families prayed, and God showed up. Now the church has a pastor that everyone agrees was sent from God. They believe that God is blessing them because of their willingness to become a church united in prayer. In Acts 1:13-14, Jesus' disciples and others united in prayer. The leaders prayed, the men prayed, the women prayed, family members prayed. God guided them in the choice of the replacement for Judas Iscariot. See Acts 1:15-26. And these early believers turned the world upside down for Christ. 1. Leaders united in prayer. Acts 1:14 describes a coming together of the disciples, the original disciples minus Judas Iscariot, where the initial focus was on prayer. These men had been experiencing a roller coaster ride of epic proportions. Riding high in Christ's inner circle, scattered by fear after the crucifixion, brought out of hiding by the resurrection, suddenly left alone and in charge by the ascension of Christ. And, though they didn't believe it yet, about to grow from 120 believers to more than 3,000. They could have rationally tried to figure out what they should do next, but instead they came together in the upper room. They united in prayer. Lack of unity among church leaders causes a lack of unity in that local church body. While renewal and revival must start from the bottom up in the heart of the individual believers, unity should start from the top down as the leaders set the example. Unity begins when leaders pray together. It's hard to be angry with people when you pray for or with them. When a group of church leaders sets aside their differences and prays together, the issues that divide will not necessarily evaporate. The leaders will, however, approach the issues with one thing upon which they can agree, the importance of uniting in prayer. And that makes all the difference in uniting leaders. A few years ago, I served on my church's pastor selection committee. We agreed that we should choose a pastor candidate unanimously, a miraculous feat when you consider that there were 9 people on the committee. Each time we feared that disagreement and division would force us to dissolve, we stopped and prayed. And each time God held us together, because we united in prayer, God sent the man. He had called for our church, and our vote to present him to the church was unanimous. 2. Men united in prayer. The scene in Acts 1:13-14 opens with the names of some of the men who gathered together for an important prayer meeting. Some of these men were fishermen. Some were tax collectors. One was a former member of the Zealots, a group that was fanatical in their opposition to Roman rule. At least one, John, was rather young. These men, on the surface, seemed to have little in common. Yet they came together, united in prayer, because of what they did have in common, their position as men chosen by Jesus. The men of any given local church have various ages, occupations, and family backgrounds. They each bring a variety of gifts, talents, and passions into the church. On the surface, they may seem to have little in common, but, as believers called by Christ, they have something in common that cuts through all of the differences. When a group of men like this unites in prayer, remarkable things can happen. Families who need physical or financial assistance may have their needs met by men united in prayer. Issues that could tear a church apart may be resolved when men unite in prayer. God shows up when men unite in prayer. 3. Women united in prayer. During a time when culture forced women to remain in the background, Jesus elevated a group of women to the position of followers. Even after his ascension, these women were still accepted by the early church as important members of the first church. It was only natural that they would be present at the important prayer meeting described in Acts 1:13-14. When the Women's Missionary Union was formed in 1888, its focus was on missions, but one of its primary functions was prayer. Women were encouraged to pray for missions and for missionaries. Women unite in prayer too, praying for a world in need of a Savior. Women also pray in private, personal, and practical ways. When a group of women pray about needs in their community, the prayers often result in practical steps to meet those needs. A group of women united in prayer about how God wanted them to use a vacant building. This led to the opening of a ministry to house and help women when they were released from prison. Today, that ministry provides services to women who are impacted by addiction, mental illness, trauma, and/or incarceration. 4. Families united in prayer, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. These words at the end of Acts 1:14 might seem like a footnote, a by-the-way sort of comment. When you consider that the brothers of Jesus spearheaded an evangelistic effort in Palestine, and that one of his half-brothers, James, became the author of the New Testament book by that name, this footnote becomes worthy of mention. Some of the members of Jesus' family struggled with believing his true identity and purpose. See John 7:1-5. But in Acts 1:14, they had become more than members of his family. They had become members of the family of believers. When a family unites in prayer, they bring that willingness to seek God through prayer into the church. Children grow up to become men and women of prayer. Family members carry into their church leadership roles an understanding of the importance of prayer in the life of both the family and the church. Bible activity. In each of these passages, who was united in prayer? Acts 4:23-31. Acts 6:1-7. Acts 10:1-8. Acts 12:5-11-17. Acts 16:11-15. Group discussion guide. Group discussion goal. To help participants understand the importance of prayer in the life of the church. Group leader. 1. Remind the group of the purpose of the study. Call on the volunteer enlisted to review the last session. See Leader Helps, page 78. 2. Write the word prayer on a whiteboard. Beside it, write the words relationship and instructed. Say, one reason the church should pray is because prayer develops our relationship with God. Call for volunteers to read aloud Zechariah 13:9b and John 15:7. Say, another reason the church should pray is because the Lord instructed us to pray. Call for volunteers to read aloud Matthew 26:41, Luke 18:1, and Ephesians 6:18. Study leader. 3. Read Acts 1:13-14 to the group. Ask, 1. What significance do you see in these disciples getting together? 2. What do you think they were praying about? 4. Divide participants into two teams. Teams will alternate with each subtopic, asking questions of the other group after giving a brief overview of the content. Leaders united in prayer. 1. What was happening to the disciples that made prayer so necessary? 2. What are ways leaders should set the example of unity? 3. How does praying together enable church leaders to deal with differences that could divide them? Men united in prayer. 1. What was the commonality of the men who came together to pray? 2. How does having different backgrounds, talents, and occupations help leaders be effective as a team? 3. What blessings come forth when men in the church unite in prayer? Women united in prayer. 1. What did Jesus do for women of his time? 2. What often happens when women pray about community needs? 3. What are some ways to get more women in the church involved in prayer and missions? Families united in prayer. 1. What importance do you see in the fact that Jesus' family was in this prayer meeting? 2. What does John 7:1-5 indicate about Jesus' family struggling with believing his true identity and purpose? 3. What degree of influence does a family praying together have on children? Group leader. 5. Read the following story aloud. The deacons and organization leaders are meeting to discuss developing a ministry to and with senior adults. Hector says that he's against it if it costs anything. Nancy says she's against it if it's nothing but going on trips and eating together. A deacon says that the church does too much for teenagers and not enough for senior adults. Joey says that senior adults are too old to be church leaders. The pastor indicates that senior adults are the best financial contributors and that unless special attention is given to them, they will stop coming to church. Some mild arguments ensue, and the pastor stops all discussion. He says, "This situation needs a lot of praying, and we're going to start right now." Discuss as a group. 1. What should the group pray for? 2. If you were a part of this group, what would you ask God to do? 6. Conclude with prayer, thanking God that we have direct communication with Him through prayer. End of lesson for week of May 9, 2021.
Bible Studies for Life, lesson for the week of May 3rd, 2020. Acts 9:26-28. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to them, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. My four children were shooting hoops in the driveway when they asked good old Dad to supply some pointers on proper form. I racked my brain to remember junior high drills as I gave my best lecture on the mechanics of a free throw. Following my 2-minute speech, those four kids stood staring blankly at me. My daughter assumed the role of spokesperson. "Could you, show us what you're talking about, Dad?" When I turned and took a shot, their confusion vanished and the game resumed. Most times, the simplest way to learn is to watch someone. As the old adage goes, some things are more caught than taught. And Barnabas is someone worth watching. We'll let him serve as our encouragement coach, because by his example, he shows us 3 ways we can encourage others. Encourage acceptance. Barnabas first popped up in Scripture as Joseph of Cyprus. Acts 4:36. The apostles had given him the nickname Barnabas, which means the son of consolation. Apparently, this man had developed a sterling reputation of building others up with loving words, generous acts, and even affirming looks. When people in the early church thought of an encourager, they thought of Barnabas, and the nickname stuck. In Acts 9, God uses Barnabas to bring Saul to a place of prominence. The apostles may not have rejected Saul outright, but they certainly kept their distance. Based on his past record, Saul was not the kind of person a Christian would want to be around. Christians were known to end up in trouble or dead when Saul came around. Acts 26:9-11. Even though Saul's heart had been changed completely after he had a personal encounter with Jesus, the believers in Jerusalem didn't dare trust him. Barnabas, however, realized Saul was a changed man. He saw Saul as a man truly changed by the shed blood of Christ. Therefore, Barnabas stuck his neck out and vouched for Saul. He encouraged the apostles to reconsider their skepticism and to take a risk on this guy. The disciples may not have trusted Saul, but they did trust Barnabas. So they opened the door and their hearts to Saul, and he soon became a dominant force in spreading the gospel. Imagine how different your faith would be if Saul had been rejected by the disciples. Had Barnabas taken the easy road, cowering in fear, and refusing to endorse Saul, a large section of the New Testament would not exist. Saul would become Paul, the great apostle who was called by God to carry the gospel to the Gentiles and was inspired by God to write 13 of the books in the New Testament. Without Paul, the second half of Acts simply falls off into the sea. Through this man, the missionary zeal of the church was produced. Through the ministry of this one man, the gospel of Christ made it to Rome and Western civilization. Do you think Barnabas had a hint of the magnitude of Saul's soon-to-be ministry? It's possible, but it doesn't seem likely. Barnabas was likely just doing what he had always done, helping a fellow believer to take the next step in his spiritual growth. When he sniffed potential in somebody, he pulled that person up and encouraged him in Jesus. Without Barnabas, it's likely that Saul would have remained only a small bud in the blossoming ministry of the church. But God used an encourager to help Paul's ministry flower into greatness. Is someone in your life starving for encouragement? Can you think of a person on the fringe that could use an invitation into your circle of influence? You may never know the difference you make in another's life when you simply extend the hand of fellowship and invite him or her into your world. Question number 2. What risks do you take when you endorse an outsider? Acts 11:21-24. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Encourage growth. Barnabas encouraged believers to accept another believer, and he also encouraged believers to grow spiritually. In Acts 11, Barnabas returned to the stage. This time he was commissioned by the apostles in Jerusalem to travel 300 miles north to Antioch. Many Jews in Antioch embraced Christianity, and the believers had begun to spread the message to Gentiles as well. As a result, Greeks in the region were coming to faith in Christ. When the apostles got wind of the astonishing harvest, they sent Barnabas to assess the situation and to report what God had done. Examine the beautiful picture Luke, the writer of Acts, painted of Barnabas's ministry. Because of persecution, believers had scattered so that the kingdom of God advanced wherever they went. So as soon as Barnabas saw what God was doing, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Barnabas surely strengthened these new saints enormously as he drove home the power of perseverance. While the believers surely welcomed his words and received them with joy, the future would require resolve as the church would be challenged by persecution and famine. To be a Christian was to accept the road of suffering, but it was a journey they could make with joy. Barnabas did more than pay lip service to the joy of knowing Jesus. He embodied it. His message and his conduct were in sync, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. When I was fresh out of college, I was sure I knew it all. That diploma on the wall was a regular reminder that I had arrived. What I didn't realize at the time, however, is that maturity takes place over time. Knowledge must be accompanied by experience, and we will find no shortcuts to growth. Like those untested disciples in Antioch, I was unaware of the test and challenges that were soon to come. Soon after graduation came grief from a broken engagement, life-changing illnesses that affected my family, and waves of doubt as I struggled to discern God's will. My journey involved many unforeseen detours. Every Christian could tell of similar experiences, but herein lies the power of the encourager. As faith begins to falter and growth comes to a standstill, God could send along an encourager to rekindle our passion. God sends a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Kent came into my life and breathed fresh wind into my sails. Kent was a middle-aged man, mature in Christ and growing by leaps and bounds. He took an interest in me and intentionally invested his life into mine. Once a week, we went for coffee and confession. He drank coffee, I confessed. With love and loyalty, he stood with me and challenged me to be stout-hearted even in my struggle. It's hard to imagine where I would be today had the Lord held back my Barnabas. Kent was a great encouragement to me. Perhaps you are in a season when you are striving for a good word from a friend. Do you have someone who breathes fresh wind into your sails, who sees your potential and pushes you to grow? If not, pray that the Lord would bring that person into your life. Conversely, be that person in someone else's life. If there is a person in your life who seems to be sinking or withering, be a Barnabas and begin the process of investing in another person. Question number 3. How can we intentionally grow into the role of an encourager? Acts 11:25-26. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Encourage surface. Wow, you're really gifted with kids. You made my week with that beautiful song. How did you learn to teach the Bible so well? My college student can't wait to walk in and talk to you each week. Have you ever thought about leading a small group of your own? When you speak, people listen. You make delicious desserts. If you charged, I would pay. Your home feels so warm when we arrive each week. Thanks for preparing the space and making us feel so welcomed. Has anyone ever said these things to you? These little statements may not sound like much, but over time, a plant grows tall through regular watering, and a believer grows strong through regular encouraging. The Church of Jesus Christ should be the most encouraging place on earth. Homes committed to Christ should be greenhouses of growth for young children coming up in them. Good words encourage growth, and they should encourage others to step up and serve. As the church in Antioch began to blossom, Barnabas went to fetch Saul from Tarsus. We don't know what Barnabas said to Saul, but he brought Saul to Antioch to serve, to do what God had gifted him to do. Question number 4. What are some things that might get in the way of people using their spiritual gifts in the church? At one time, Barnabas had served as a mentor to Saul, watering him with encouragement and watching him grow up in the faith. Now Saul had developed to the point of being Barnabas's peer in ministry, so that the two became a formidable force for discipleship. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Revival was evident as Saul and Barnabas rightly leveraged life-giving words. Saul served because he was obedient to the call of God, and Barnabas encouraged him in his work. But Barnabas did not use words to encourage Saul's ministry and teaching. He also encouraged through his actions. He served alongside Saul. Our own actions and examples can be great encouragements for others to step up and use the gifts and skills God has given them. Barnabas lived out the charge in Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another to provoke and to love and do good works. Be encouraged to follow his example and do the same. Question number 5. What are some ways we can encourage others to serve in our church? Engage. List a specific way you can encourage the following people this week. Circle one that you will prioritize in the next few days. Neighbor, coworker, friend, family member, fellow church member, clerk at the store, another person in your sphere of influence. Live it out. How can you strengthen your relationships through encouragement? Express thanks. Express thanks to someone who has been an encouragement to you. Be specific regarding how their words or actions helped you. Evaluate your life. Consider whether people are encouraged by your example or actions. Consider what you might need to change to be an encourager like Barnabas. Encourage each other. Share ways each person in the group lives out one or more of the character traits in the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 through 23. End of Sunday School lesson for the week of May 3rd, 2020.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand with your computer or favorite mobile device at recordinglibrary.org.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 68 and clear. Tonight, partly cloudy with a low in the low 70s. Then, tomorrow, mostly cloudy with a high in the mid-80s. Tomorrow night, clear with a low in the upper 60s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
Hello, my name is Rob Johnson, and this is Military Times on this 6th of May, a Thursday, 2021. Our first story in today's broadcast comes from Kabul, Afghanistan. The final phase of ending America's forever war in Afghanistan after 20 years formally began on Saturday with the withdrawal of the last U.S. and NATO troops by the end of the summer. Joe Biden has set May 1st as the official start of the withdrawal of the remaining forces, about 2,500 to 3,500 U.S. troops, and 7,000 NATO soldiers. Even before Saturday, the task of packing up had begun. The military has been taking inventory, deciding what is to be shipped back to the U.S., what is handed to the Afghan security forces, and what is sold as junk in Afghanistan's markets. In recent weeks, the military has been flying out equipment on massive C-17 cargo planes. The U.S. is estimated to have spent more than $2 trillion in Afghanistan in the past two decades, according to the Cost of War Project at Brown University, which documents the hidden cost of U.S. military engagement. Defense Department officials and diplomats told the Associated Press the withdrawal has involved closing smaller bases over the last year. They said that since the announcement of the end of summer withdrawal date in mid-April, only roughly 60 military personnel had left the country. The U.S. and its NATO allies went into Afghanistan together October 7th of 2001 to hunt the Al-Qaeda perpetrators of the 9/11 attacks who lived under the protection of the country's Taliban rulers. 2 months later, the Taliban had been defeated and Al-Qaeda fighters and their leaders, Osama bin Laden, were on the run. In the withdrawal announcement last month, the initial mission was accomplished a decade ago when U.S. Navy SEALs killed bin Laden in his hideout in neighboring Pakistan. Since then, Al-Qaeda has been degraded, while the terrorist threat has been reduced. Until now, the U.S. and NATO have received no promises from the Taliban that they won't attack troops during the pullout. In response to AP questions, a Taliban spokesperson said the Taliban leadership was still mulling over its strategy. The insurgent group continues to accuse Biden of breaching the deal it signed with President Trump more than a year ago. In that agreement, the U.S. said it would have all troops out of the country by May the 1st. In a statement on Saturday, a Taliban military spokesperson said the passing of the May 1st deadline for a complete withdrawal opened the way for the Islamic State to take every counteraction it deems appropriate against the occupying forces. However, the spokesman said fighters on the battlefield will wait for a decision from the leadership before launching any attacks, and that decision will be based on the sovereignty, values, and higher interest of the country. Violence has spiked in Afghanistan since the February 2020 deal with President Trump was signed. Peace talks between the Taliban and Afghan government, which were part of the agreement, quickly bogged down. On Friday, a truck bomb in eastern Logar, L-O-G-A-R province, killed 21 people, many of them police and students. Afghans have paid the highest price since 2001, with 47,245 civilians killed, according to the Cost of War project. Millions more have been displaced inside of Afghanistan or have fled to Pakistan, Iran, or Europe. Afghanistan's security forces are expected to come under increasing pressure from the Taliban after the withdrawal if no peace agreement is reached in the interim, according to the Afghan watchers. Since the start of the war, they have taken heavy losses, with estimates ranging from 66,000 to 69,000 Afghan troops killed. The Afghan military has been battered by corruption. The U.S. and NATO pay $4 billion a year to sustain the force. Some 300,000 Afghan troops are on the books, although the actual number is believed to be lower. Commanders have been found to inflate the numbers to collect paychecks of so-called ghost soldiers, according to the U.S. watchdog monitoring Washington spending on Afghanistan. Last year was the only year the U.S. and NATO troops did not suffer a loss. The Defense Department says 2,444 U.S. troops have been killed and 20,666 wounded since 2001. It is estimated that over 3,800 U.S. private security contractors have been killed. The Pentagon does not track their deaths. The conflict has also killed 1,144 personnel from NATO countries. The Taliban, meanwhile, are at their strongest since being ousted in 2001. While mapping their gains and territorial holds is difficult, they are believed to hold sway or outright control over nearly half of Afghanistan. We are telling the departing Americans, you fought a meaningless war and paid a cost for that, and we also offered huge sacrifices for our liberation, the spokesperson from the Taliban told the AP on Friday. Striking a more level tone, he added, if you open a new chapter of helping Afghans in reconstruction and rehabilitation of the country, the Afghans will certainly appreciate that. In announcing the departure, the Democratic administration said waiting for ideal conditions to leave would consign America to an indefinite stay. In the Afghan capital and throughout the country, there is a growing fear that chaos will follow the departure of the last foreign troops. After billions of dollars and decades of war, many Afghans wonder whether it was really worth it. In our next story, two Air Force fighter jet wings are the first to try a new approach to maintenance that aims to improve quality of life for the crews that keep the service's premier planes running, while also pushing the envelope of what those jets can accomplish while in combat. The Combat-Oriented Maintenance Organization breaks massive aircraft maintenance units into smaller fighter generation squadrons, offering a more hands-on approach for commanders who deploy overseas so they can better connect with their team. The 20th Fighter Wing at Shaw Air Force Base, South Carolina, which flies F-16 Fighting Falcons and 388th Fighter Wing at Hill Air Force Base in Utah, which flies the F-35A Lightning II, are the first two bases to revamp their maintenance operations. The remaining Air Force fighter wings will follow suit by September of 2022, according to the Air Combat Command. At both Hill and Shaw, the old aircraft maintenance squadrons were comprised of at least 900 airmen across three units, with one squadron commander to manage them all. Leaders from both bases who spoke to Air Force Times said it was a struggle to juggle the operational needs of the three units, plus personnel management and mentorship. "The Air Force expects a lot from our commanders, and when you start talking several hundred personnel, it becomes difficult to cover everything down," said the 388th Maintenance Group Commander, Colonel Jeremy Anderson. "The Air Force hopes shrinking the responsibilities of maintenance commanders will help leaders focus on fleet readiness, resourcing, and troop morale and discipline. Learning what makes airmen tick is much easier for commanders of small groups and much more important for managing people in a combat zone. There is an opportunity to solve some of those issues early on, get more involved, so that they don't become bigger issues going forward, to really focus on what the airmen need," said Major Stephanie July, J-U-L-Y, commander of Shaw's 55th Fighter Generation Squadron. She said, "For special equipment that we require, we can really look at those numbers and advocate for getting more testers, or why it's so critical to our readiness, and we did not have that before," end of quote. Under the new construct, Hill can rotate through training, operations, and reconstitution after deployment more smoothly as well. A squadron commander can focus on one of those phases at a time instead of overseeing people going through all three stages, officials said. They see a similar benefit overseas, where maintenance leaders work with one fighter squadron at a time rather than three. For example, Colonel Steve Bemmer, head of the 388th Fighter Wing at Hill, pointed to an instance at a recent red flag exercise where the maintenance and fighter squadron bosses were able to avoid jet scheduling conflicts that could have kept jets out of the air. "Their approach is part of the Air Force's broader push to move faster by giving airmen at lower levels of command more decision-making power. It also offers a young maintenance force more attention and mentorship as they learn the craft. Airmen say it has worked so far." Airmen with the 388th returned from a cycle of 18 months of deployment last fall, during which the wing reorganized how it handles maintenance and combat operations in U.S. Central Command. That new approach helped achieve another big Air Force objective, making squadrons more capable of responding to missions on short notice. "The main data point that we had was looking at our agile combat employment," Bemmer said. "For us, that means operating out of, potentially, a main operating base with a certain number of airplanes and then deploying to a forward operating base. We did this with at least one of our squadrons. Bringing along a squadron commander who previously would have stayed behind and shrinking the size of each unit helped the F-35 Enterprise stay more flexible and effective on the go," he added. Major Claire Vasquez, V-A-Z-Q-U-E-Z, who deployed to CENTCOM as commander of Shaw's 77th Fighter Generation Squadron, said going overseas allows the team to split up unit leadership between the overseas base and further afield for more comprehensive direction in both places. that helps ops run more smoothly and doesn't stretch a single commander too thin. We've been able to operate effectively in multiple locations at once without reducing the operation's tempo or the capabilities of either organization or either force package wherever we go, Vasquez said. Bemmer doubts the reorganizations will have much impact on aircraft availability, but noted a significant increase in personnel readiness. There's still some kinks to work out. Vasquez said the growing number of commanders can cause confusion about which part of the leadership team should handle particular responsibilities. Issues can get routed to the wrong person, she said, or lost in translation. They're also figuring out who needs to deploy and who can stay in the U.S. to avoid having too many senior leaders abroad at once, said Major Evan Greensfelder, 79th Fighter Generation Squadron Commander based at Shaw. ACC will need to carefully manage the flow of majors and colonels it needs to fill a larger number of squadron leadership jobs, Bemmer added. That may require creating new positions in wings that can't simply shuffle people around like at Hill. Restructuring maintenance is one aspect of a three-part overhaul of how ACC organizes, trains, and equips its forces. The second phase will look at rapidly deploying airbase squadrons for overseas base support, and a third phase will consider command and control at the wing level, the ACC said. Greensfelder said her squadron's response to the changes has been overwhelmingly positive so far. I was talking to one of my senior master sergeants the other day, and he says he's been through iterations of different reorgs over time, she said. He says this is the best one, this is the best way to be able to take care of people, but still ensure that we're taking care of our ops customers. Our next story comes to us from Fort Worth, Texas. Specialist Vanessa Gillen, G-U-I-L-L-E-N, was sexually harassed by a supervisor in her unit prior to her murder, and she informally reported two times, but unit leadership failed to take appropriate action, according to an Army investigation. Gillen's family made these allegations last summer, but at the time, Army investigators said there was no evidence to support those allegations. The results of the Army Forces Command investigation into Gillian's chain of command at the 3rd Cavalry Regiment were discussed with reporters on Friday afternoon. The findings indicated that the soldier was indeed sexually harassed on two separate occasions by the same individual soldier, said ForsCom, F-O-R-S-C-O-M, Chief of Staff Major General Gene, last name L-E-B-O-E-U-F. The findings of the investigation were that inappropriate actions were taken by leaders of the base when they learned of these allegations. The commander declined to identify the person who sexually harassed Gillen. The Army said in a statement that it was a superior non-commissioned officer in her unit. The report did not find evidence that the sexual harassment was related to the soldier's death at the hands of Specialist Aaron Robinson, who federal prosecutors say killed her in an armory on Fort Hood, Texas, the day she disappeared, April 22nd of 2020. However, the report did find that Robinson sexually harassed a different female soldier at Fort Hood. Robinson killed himself with a handgun on the evening of June 30th as investigators were closing in on him to take him into custody, according to local police. The report was approved by ForsCom boss General Michael X. Garrett, who has directed the relief of five current or former officers and non-commissioned officers based in the 3rd Cavalry Regiment. Of the five, three will also receive general officer memorandums of reprimand. Those actions are in addition to the previously announced reliefs of Major General Scott Efflandt, EFFLANDT, former Deputy Commanding General of the 3rd Corps, as well as Colonel Ralph Overland and Command Sergeant Major Bradley Knapp, the former Commander and Command Sergeant Major of the 3rd Cavalry Regiment. Army officials said they would not release the names of the battalion level and below commanders and leaders who were punished. A total of 21 soldiers have been punished for the failures found at Fort Hood over the past year. A key question after Robinson died in a Killeen, Texas neighborhood was how he escaped Fort Hood when he was supposed to be under watch. The Forscom report elaborates on his escape, but does not explain how Robinson obtained the gun he allegedly used to kill himself. There's a detailed timeline as part of this report, LaBeouf said. What we can't comment on right now, because it's part of the criminal investigation, are those specific actions that took place as a result of Robinson leaving that conference room in which he was held and the actions taken after that. On June 30th, Army CID published a news release that announced unidentified remains had been found miles from the post, buried along the Leon River. They would later prove to be those of Gillen. At about 5 p.m., the day the remains were discovered, Army CID contacted one of Robinson's leaders and asked that Robinson be kept under guard and not let out of sight, the report states. Robinson was already restricted to the barracks and under quarantine because a soldier he worked with had been diagnosed with COVID. Robinson was supposed to be told he was being put under watch because he broke quarantine protocol. He was placed in a regimental conference room where the door, the only exit, remained open. Robinson was in civilian clothes, in possession of a cell phone that he was on throughout much of his time under guard, and wearing headphones, the report stated. At approximately 10 p.m., an officer sent a group text message saying, quote, "To be clear, if SPC Robinson leaves his quarantine circumstances, tackle his ass and call the MPs," end of quote. But the soldier guarding Robinson was not on any of the leadership group chats and did not receive the message, the report noted. Robinson was then allowed to use the latrine in his barracks. An escort said Robinson spent a couple of minutes looking for something in his room before returning to the conference room, the report added. Robinson called his mother at about that time, and the guard recalled overhearing Robinson say, quote, "Don't believe what you hear about me," end of quote. Just after 10 p.m., Robinson moved to the conference room door and began slowly pacing back and forth, occasionally leaning on the door. The guard verbally directed Robinson to get away from the door and to sit down. After a couple of more warnings, Robinson sat down. Then, the investigation stated, Robinson fled the room. The guard attempted to pursue before notifying others of Robinson's escape. Police in Killeen issued a be-on-the-lookout notice for Robinson after he fled the post. Law enforcement tracked Robinson to the 4700 block of East RANCIER Avenue, but as officers attempted to make contact, the suspect produced a weapon and committed suicide by shooting himself, according to the Killeen police. Both CID and the 3rd Cavalry Regiment's engineering squadron could have done more to prevent Robinson from fleeing the conference room, the investigation stated. Quote, CID failed to clearly communicate that SPC Robinson was a soldier of heightened interest rather than just another soldier for a follow-up interview, and that the engineer squadron failed to recognize the change in procedures and subtle indicators from CID that this was more than just another follow-up interview, the investigation reads. The sexual harassment allegations that Gillen informally reported involved two incidents against one soldier who was her superior. The soldier solicited Gillen in Spanish to participate in a sexual act, which Gillen translated as a threesome, according to the investigation. In another instance, the soldier intentionally walked in on Gillen performing personal hygiene in the field, the investigation stated. Many of her friends and co-workers reported that Gillen had shared accounts of inappropriate behavior and sexual comments made by the soldier. Gillen told them the individual made her feel uncomfortable. She described him as a creep. During the course of the investigation, no evidence was found that Gillen reported the incidents to a chaplain, a health care provider, or a sexual misconduct investigator. However, Gillen made informal reports to others in the unit, as well as family members who have said that Gillen did not make a formal complaint for fear of retribution from the chain of command. The command climate at 3rd Cavalry Regiment did not sufficiently emphasize the response and prevention of sexual assault or sexual harassment and the ineffectiveness of Fort Hood's SHARP program, S-H-A-R-P program, compounded the problems within the regiment. When presented with allegations, Specialist Gillian's chain of command failed to take appropriate action, according to the report. During the investigation, it came out that Robinson had sexually harassed a soldier who was not Gillen, according to LaBeouf. Between April and September of 19, Robinson sexually harassed a female specialist at Fort Hood. Through a clear progression of events, cell phone text solicitations, in-person encroachments, and potential stalking, the investigation reads. But there was no evidence he did the same to Gillen, LaBeouf said. During the course of our investigation, we found no credible evidence to conclude Specialist Robinson sexually harassed Specialist Gillen or that they had any relationship outside of their work setting, the investigation reads. LaBeouf declined Friday to discuss the motive Robinson had for killing Gillen, which he said is the purview of the ongoing criminal investigation by the Army CID and the FBI. Though Robinson is dead, investigators are prosecuting his girlfriend. Her name is Cicely Aguilar, A-G-U-I-L-A-R, 22, who allegedly helped Robinson dispose of the soldier's body along the Leon River, that's 30 miles from Fort Hood. The two worked together to burn the body, dismember it, mix the parts with concrete, and bury the remains in three holes, according to a criminal complaint against Aguilar. Aguilar's attorneys have filed in recent weeks to have U.S. District Judge Alan Albright dismiss all charges against her because the complaint is shockingly bereft of factual detail, according to a court filing. Each count is largely a repeat of the statutory language of the offense it charges, with limited or no application to Ms. Aguilar, according to the court documents. Police officers talked to Aguilar at a Killeen convenience store on June 30th, the day that Gillen's remains were found, and later brought her to a police station for further questioning, the court filings read. Aguilar told police that she was dating Robinson and stated that Robinson had killed Gillen and enlisted Aguilar to help dispose of the woman's body, according to the court filings. However, Aguilar's attorneys asked last month that Judge Albright throw out her confession. Aguilar's attorneys say the confession was illegally obtained because she was not read her Miranda rights by civilian investigators. Decisions on those requests are expected in the coming months. At nearly 28 minutes past the hour, we learn that an author of an academic report on Pentagon plans to build mobile nuclear reactors to power future combat bases called the effort extremely disturbing and based on a lie. The report, released on Thursday, slams the Pentagon and Army G4 Logistics, specifically the Army's Office 2018 report, that lays out the potential uses and needs for such mobile nuclear reactors in future operations. Alan J. Cooperman, K-U-P-E-R-M-A-N, wrote the 21-page report titled Proposed U.S. Army Mobile Nuclear Reactors, Cost and Risk Outweigh the Benefits, in his role as coordinator of the University of Texas at Austin's Nuclear Proliferation Prevention Project. They don't reduce casualties, they increase cost, and they increase threats to the lives of U.S. service members, Cooperman said. The program is known as Project Pele, P-E-L-E, is prototyping the Mobile Advanced Micro Reactor concept under the Pentagon's Strategic Capabilities Office. The purpose is to provide deployable, reliable, resilient, and safe operational power for a variety of DoD missions, said Navy Commander Josh Frey, or Frey, F-R-E-Y, a Defense Department spokesperson. Project Pele offers a transformative capability to deliver resilient electrical power for years without refueling and in a small size enough to be transported by existing defense infrastructure, Frey said. He added, while still in the design phase, the mobile reactors are being designed and developed to be self-managing and inherently safe by design, even in the event of total catastrophic disaster. The DoD spokesman pointed out that the project is part of a collaboration involving the Department of Energy, Nuclear Regulatory Commission, U.S. Army Corps of Engineers, and private industry. Project Pele is not being designed for a specific military service branch, but does include experts across defense for a variety of requirements. Army officials for G4 deferred comment on the program to the DoD. In the 148-page 2018 report commissioned by the Army Deputy Chief of Staff, G4, the authors claim the benefits of such reactors would help reduce fuel, logistics, and storage problems, reduce infrastructure challenges for large-scale power, aid in power generation for areas lacking electrical grids, and provide power to energy-intensive systems. Congress approved funding for prototype reactors, and the Army awarded $40 million in contracts to three nuclear reactor companies in March of 2020 for this project, according to the MPPP report. Cooperman struck out at the Army's rationale, calling the project unnecessary and dangerous. He counters some of the main justifications that have been provided by DoD and the Army. He says it's a high cost. Cooperman said the Army claims the nuclear power can provide cheaper electricity for powering future forward bases, and that's based on unrealistic assumptions. Those include that such a reactor would have low construction cost and operate for 18 hours a day over 40 years. The more likely scenario is a mobile reactor would run for half that time over about 10 years, meaning nuclear electricity could cost 16 times more than estimates and still 7 times more than diesel-generated power. Also, vulnerability to missile attacks. The report points to the 2020 missile attack on forces at an Air Force base in Iraq. Even with warnings hours ahead of time, more than 100 U.S. personnel suffered traumatic brain injury from 11 airstrikes that hit the facility. and the missiles were 10 times more accurate than the Army had predicted in its report on the vulnerability of reactors to precision strikes. The service admits that a direct hit on a reactor would destroy the device. Cooperman notes that even the Army plans to protect the reactors by burying them underground could inadvertently cause meltdowns by impeding air cooling and causing overheating. A similar strike on a similar such future base with the reactor could cause far more devastating consequences. He also has concerns about captured reactors. Should a U.S. base housing a mobile reactor be overrun or abandoned, the radioactive waste from the reactor could be used in a dirty bomb terror attack. And one of the chief purposes for pursuing such reactor programs was to reduce casualties from diesel transport to remote bases. But Defense Department data shows a dramatic drop in casualties of 5 per 1 million gallons of fuel, which were delivered in 2005, to nearly zero by 2013. Cooperman states that the justification that future high-energy or laser weapons that the Army hopes to have protecting bases doesn't require a reactor to power. A high-energy weapon would have to be fired millions of times to justify a reactor, Cooperman said. In reality, such a weapon would be fired perhaps 100 times during its lifetime. And the Army wants to air-deliver those reactors to combat post. Cooperman questions the regulatory nightmare that that would create. The program calls for initial tests flying the reactors domestically to run and then return them and their radioactive waste to another domestic location. Foreign transport would require approval of countries' airspace traversed and the approval of a host nation where the reactor would be placed, he said. Other Army recommendations include truck or rail transport domestically and either ship or over-the-ocean flights to friendly ports to then move the reactors again via a truck or through the rail system. Army Times reported on the proposed program in 2019, which had drawn backlash from the Union of Concerned Scientists and its then-director of Nuclear Safety Projects, Edwin Lyman, who called the proposal naive. The original proposal, approved by the Pentagon Strategic Capabilities Office, asked for industry solutions in January of 19 on providing a less-than-40-ton small mobile nuclear reactor design that could operate for 3 years or more and provide 1 to 10 megawatts of power. Planners want the reactor to fit inside a C-17 cargo plane for air transport to the theater. More recent moves have reduced the power output to 5 megawatts. Other requirements include the reactor must shut down safely without intervention in the event of an attack, rely on passive cooling, and avoid significant release of radioactivity or health consequences to people nearby. Prototype designs are scheduled through 2022, with a down select of one or more designs, then testing in 2023, and construction and demonstration by 2024, with operations possible by 2027. In March, the DOD extended contracts of 2 of 3 companies competing for the potential reactor design contract. Those companies are BWXT and X Energy. In its first 2 years, the program overall has had appropriations totaling $133 million, according to the NPPP report. The military did have a small reactor program during the Cold War. The Army Nuclear Power Program that ran from 1954 to 77 developed 8 small nuclear reactors. Those reactors ranged in power production from 1 to 10 megawatts. How 5 of the 8 reactors were used include the following. The PM-1 reactor was used in Sundance, Wyoming from 62 to 68. The PM-2A was used at Camp Century, Greenland from 1961 to 64. The PM-3A was used at the McMurdo MCMURDO base in Antarctica from 1962 to 72. The ML-1 was used in developmental testing from 62 to 66. And the MH-1A was used in the Panama Canal Zone from 1965 to 1976.